Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome. You're listening to someone who just told his producer that I'm never wrong. I was wrong about that. At any rate, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm just kidding. I'm wrong often. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And one thing I'm not wrong about, the big book on the coffee table is wonderful. So let's open it. Well, today our reading is from Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And this is something you probably know. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke is addressed to Your Excellency Theophilus, and the Acts of the Apostles is also addressed to Your Excellency Theophilus. And Dr. Brand Pitrie, a truly smart cookie, is of the theory that Your Excellency Theophilus refers to one of the high priests, a son of Annas, the family of Annas the high priest, dominated the temple and the temple markets, which sold sacrificial animals. Theophilus was the person to whom this letter was addressed. And to me, the whole Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, two volumes of one work, I find it fascinating because, first of all, it's the best Greek in the Bible. The first four lines of the Gospel are elegant Greek. And according to the tradition, it was written by Luke, who was a Greek convert to Judaism, who came to Christ. And that would make sense. He was someone who traveled with St. Paul, and he seems to have been a physician. That's, again, a strong tradition. More than a tradition, St. Paul calls him our dear and glorious physician. That St. Paul seems to have traveled with someone who was a doctor. And this is to me kind of interesting, but this isn't original to me. Actual real life scholars talk about this, that the book of Luke and Acts were written for a very special purpose. They were a legal defense of the ministries of Jesus and Paul, that our Lord Jesus was not the problem. And Paul is not the problem. Now, it is reasonable to think that the temple officials had lodged charges against Paul. That seems to be what the scriptures are clearly saying. And the Roman system of justice dictated that when charges were lodged, they could be dropped by the person who lodged them up to a certain date. There came a closure date. And if you didn't withdraw the charges, by that time, the legal suit had to go forward. And my theory is, this is how I extend the theory, that there's the salt shaker, take it with a grain of salt, that this accounts for a lot of things in the text. First of all, it's all about people in the temple. For instance, Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. These would be people whose names would be known to Theophilus if Theophilus was, in fact, an important dignitary in the temple. That's reasonable. And it's very interesting. The Acts of the Apostles at one point is very poorly edited. Very poorly edited. It has whole chapters or whole sections that are we this, we that, we that. And then it abruptly shifts to they this, they that, they that. It wasn't edited very well. And my harebrained theory on this is that the court date was coming up and they just were taking from diaries and journals and putting it together fast, and they didn't get the chance to edit it. And one of the big indicators to me that Luke and Acts were not what we think of as histories or evangelistic documents, it doesn't end. If you look at the ending of the book of Acts, it says, well, Paul stayed in his rented dwelling for 2 years. It doesn't tell you the important stuff. Was he acquitted? Was he executed? And we know from a strong tradition in Christian literature and early sources that Paul was, in fact, acquitted, and that he went again on his travels, returned to Italy at one point, and was rearrested. And after that second imprisonment, he was executed in the persecution of Nero, which to me is interesting because it dates Luke and Acts. It doesn't end. And we know that Paul died around anywhere between 62 and 64 AD. It's a little imprecise, but we know he was killed in the persecution of Nero, buried outside St. Paul of the Wall, outside the walls in Rome. And that is not in the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't have an ending, which to me conclusively dates the Gospel of Luke, written in conjunction with the book of Acts. It had to have been written before that final trial. Hence, we can date it to around 60 AD. That's why I'm an early dater for the scriptures. it's, you know, all these late daters for the scriptures, they want a later date, because if this was written in the second or third generation after Christ, it somehow loses its moral weight, because if Jesus didn't really say it, then we don't have to worry about it. That's nonsense. Remember that the Gospels are not the earliest books of the Bible. The earliest book of the Bible is of the New Testament, rather. The earliest book of the New Testament is probably St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, written between 50 and 55 AD. That's just a few short years. That's 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, 20, 25 years. And in it, we see the Christ we know, the Christ who is human and divine, crucified and resurrected. We see our faith in Christ being vital. A couple decades after the event. I remember reading somewhere about how Constantine had really established the myth of Christ's divinity. You can go to a Roman letter written by Pliny the Younger, written around 100, 110 AD, to Trajan the Emperor, talking about how they worship this Christ with a sacrament. They worship him as a god. That's in Turkey, around the year 110 AD. So that's more than 200 years before Constantine. So I think that this late dating of the scripture is really dishonest. But I'm off the track. Let's get back to the reading. Stephen, filled with grace and power, was working great wonders and signs among the people. Somebody called it or wrote in last week and said, when did that stop, the power that the disciples had to work miracles? I said, it never stopped. In Catholic tradition, there are constant miracles. They happen all the time. They happen at Relevant Radio and in the Divine Mercy Chaplet and the Rosary Across America. We have lots of praise reports, as they're called. So that said, certain members of the so-called synagogue of the freedmen were people who were slaves who had been freed. So that was what they called the place. And there were Cyrenaeans and Alexandrians. Cyrenaea and was on the north coast of Egypt, big Jewish population. Alexandria was the then capital of Egypt. It was a Mediterranean port city, mostly Greek, and had a huge community of Jews. Both Cyrenaica and Alexandria had huge Jewish populations. And there were people from Cilicia and Asia. By Asia, it's meant what we say by Turkey. And Cilicia is a province of near Asia, was a Roman province in western Turkey, and Cilicia was a province in Turkey. So they came forward, debated with Stephen, and they couldn't win the argument. They couldn't withstand the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and so they decided to frame him. We've heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They brought him to the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the Jews. It might have been the whole Sanhedrin, which would have been the Supreme Court. I think, was it 70 members? And then there was a smaller Sanhedrin. I think it was it 25 members? And then you had the rabbinical courts. So this man never stops talking against the holy place. In other words, the temple. And this is what they executed Jesus for. I think you have to understand that. The Sadducees, who were a political party dominated by the priestly families, the descendants of Aaron. And, of course, these were sacrificers. I try to distinguish the word priest is used to translate sacrificer and elder. When we see the word sacrificer in the Greek text or the word elder in the Greek text, it's always translated the word priest. The word elder is presbyteros, which is translated, you can see how presbyteros becomes prest or becomes priest. But to use that for a sacrificer is a little bit of a stretch. So that's why I try to distinguish between sacrificer, hieros, which is the Greek word, and presbyteros, which is elder, the Greek word. So I'm going to go with those for the current moment, that the sacrificers who were dominated by a party, a political religious party, the Sadducees, who didn't believe anything if it wasn't in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in anything. They were just bricks and mortar. And they dominated the Sanhedrin. They controlled the temple, being from these sacrificer families, descendants of Aaron and the whole group of priests. They were making huge amounts of money by selling jacked up sacrificial animals at jacked up prices. And Jesus was bad for business. He kept saying, "Destroy this temple. I will build it up in 3 days." And he said, "Your house is going to be taken from you. It's going to be destroyed." And now they executed him. And look what's happening. The people are going around saying he rose from the dead. Ridiculous. There's no such thing as resurrection as far as they were concerned. And this guy, Stephen, he is saying the same thing. He's preaching against our business, the temple. And it's a very unfortunate thing when the house of God becomes your place of business. And it happens often. So here we go. We've heard this claim that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to them. All who sat in the Sanhedrin looked intently. Now, this is people who are disagreeing with him, who are giving him the double whammy, shall we call it. Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place. The Sadducees are offended. They'll change the customs that Moses handed down to us. The Pharisees, who were the people's party, were very devoted to the law. They're insulted. So that's the mess that Stephen is in. Well, let's look quickly at the gospel. There's so much to say about this. The one thing I want to really stress on this, Jesus had just multiplied loaves and fishes. And this was one of the messianic expectations, that the manna in the desert would be renewed and people wouldn't have to work for a living. That was one of the things the Messiah was going to do. Well, Jesus fulfilled that messianic expectation symbolically by the multiplication of bread. He fed the people. And he did it twice. And I mentioned that last week. Jesus clearly thought he was working a miracle. He talks to the disciples about, remember when I multiplied food for the here and remember when I did it there. So Jesus thought it was a miracle. Well, he's gone. He's escaped from them. And they cross the lake. They run around the top of the lake. And they meet him and they say, Rabbi, how did you come here? He turns on him. He says, amen, amen, I say to you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes. And then he goes into the Son of Man, or the Bread of Life dialogue. In other words, it's as if he's trying to turn them away, which he is. He's saying to follow him, to be his disciple, you have to hear him and not just want the perks that he gives you. And then at the bottom of this, they say to him, what can we do to accomplish the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Oh, that's easy. I believe in Jesus. Do you? Sometimes I think I don't. I'm of the opinion that Jesus existed and rose from the dead and is still alive and is present in the Eucharist and is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. I'm of that opinion, but don't forget what I tell you constantly. The verb believe in Greek is pistuin, and it means trust. Whenever you see the noun faith or the verb believe in the scriptures, or the phrase to have faith, you can translate it trust.
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
Well, that's certainly deja vu, but it's worth hearing many times. We're saved by grace through trust. To trust in the name of Jesus is salvific. So let's translate. This is the work of God, that you trust in the one he has sent, and you believe me. Trusting Christ can be a lot of work. You know, I say, Lord, take care of those I love, take care of my family, take care of those who have been given to me to care for. I trust you, Jesus, and then I worry about them. I'm not trusting Jesus. I'm trusting, you know, I nag my kids to go to church. Are you trusting them to Jesus? Well, yeah, I'm trusting them to Jesus, and I constantly nag them. And, well, stop it. You told them what they should do, and, well, you love them, and you pray for them, and you provide good example. That's as good as it gets sometimes. You know, I've had people call in who I think are very disappointed that I don't have more to say about browbeating people to go to church. You can't do it. You know, if the world could be saved by a sermon, it would have been saved long ago. This is the work of God, that you trust the one he sent. It's really not that easy. So you say, oh, I believe in God. Do you? Some days I do. Some days, when you translate trust, some days I'm not trusting him at all. I'm trusting me, which is really foolish. That said, we're going to take a break. We will come back with letters, and we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and I trust that you'll be back when I'm back. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
I'm gonna keep on trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. Keep on trusting in Jesus. Tell me, how can I forget that? That he's done for me.
This is Luther Barnes, Trusting in Jesus. And I got an evangelical friend who, you know, is kind of sick of the question, are you saved? When you ask someone in the evangelical world, are you saved? Oh, yes, I accept Jesus, my personal Lord and Savior, when I was 8 years old. Haven't done a thing since, but I'm going to heaven. He says a better question is, are you trusting Jesus? And I think that's a good question for evangelical Protestants and for Roman Catholics. It's a good question for everybody on the planet. So, that said, let us go to letters. Okay, this one, if I can get it to go there. Why won't it go there? Ah, there, it went there. Okay. This is from Cheryl in Chicago. I love this. It makes me think of a joke. David had many wives and concubines, yet the Lord described him as a man after his own heart. David expressed in many psalms his love of the laws and precepts of the Lord. What did adultery mean to him and all the Israelites? That he could openly have multiple wives and concubines and still be considered faithful to the law of the Lord. Well, the joke is this. This little kid goes to Sunday school. You know, this, and he hears about his mother. He comes home and mother asks him, what'd you learn in Sunday school? I said, we learned about David, who had 300 wives and 400 concubines. He had 300 wives and 400 porcupines. No, I'm sorry. I'm screwing this joke up. You'll forgive me.
I made a huge mistake.
Yeah, I did. Not a huge one. Solomon the Wise. And we learned about Solomon the Wise today, Mom. And well, what'd you learn? Well, Solomon the Wise had 300 wives and 400 porcupines. That doesn't sound very wise to me. Yeah. Thank you, Bart. Well, in the Old Testament, it is not said that one may have only one wife. And Jesus talked, this is a very important idea. Jesus says that the divorce was permitted in the Old Covenant because of the hardness of their hearts, not because it was right. In other words, there is something going on that Jesus is trying to bring us not back to the Old Covenant. Jesus is trying to bring us back to the covenant of Adam in the garden. And because he says it was not like that at the beginning. For this, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus defines marriage as a permanent, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. He uses the word woman in this text. A man leaves his mother and father and clings to his woman. It's gine in Greek. And it opened, and I believe openness to life. Where do two become one flesh? Two might become one spirit in the union of marriage. But it's in their children that they become one flesh. Now, those men and women who are incapable of having children in their marriage still become one flesh because of the reverence they have for the institution of marriage that creates a safe climate for children. So that said, doesn't answer the question, how could David be a man after God's own heart? Well, it was not forbidden in the Old Covenant to have more than one wife at a time. So we only have one wife in our society at a time. In other words, we're a serial polygamist society, but I digress. Well, it was not forbidden, and it was for political reasons pretty much that he had this, these arrangements. He would marry the daughters of important people to solidify a family bond. More importantly, what was adultery? To take the wife of another, that was adultery. For a woman to cheat on her husband was adultery. For a man to cheat on his wives with another man's wife, don't shoot the messenger. That was adultery. So you're asking what was adultery? That was adultery. For a man to be intimate with another man's wife or with a woman to whom he was not legitimately married. A wife was one degree, concubinage was another degree. You were in a quasi-matrimony relationship, but for reasons of religion or social status or money, you could not be fully married. It was still, the concubinage was a respected institution in the ancient world. It was what we would call common law marriage, I suppose. Well, of course, when Jesus restored us to the garden, the morality of the Garden of Eden, well, that changed. Now, more importantly, David, he was a guy you wouldn't want to bring home to meet mother, believe me. David was a thug. He had a protection business going. And in fact, as he got one of his wives, I think her name was Abigail, the wife of Naaman. Nabal, it's a pun. It can also mean fool. David comes up to this fellow Nabal, and he sends his men, and he says, "You know, we'll protect you for a slight consideration. We'll protect you and your property from anybody. Who do you got to protect it from? What are you talking about? Go." Yeah, they were going to protect it from themselves. In other words, they were looking for a kickback, so they didn't take everything he had. Well, his wife Abigail comes and he says, this guy, David, she says, you're well named. You're a fool. And so she packed a couple donkeys up with food and with gifts and went down to David and said, my husband is not a very smart man. Please forgive us and that sort of thing. And David says, oh, well, nice of you to come with this stuff because I was going to go and deal with your husband. She goes back and tells him this. And he falls over dead of a heart attack. So David took her into his harem. How nice of him to protect the wife of Abigail or the wife of Nabal. So, well, he was a thug. But then even worse is the incident with Bathsheba. He's looking over the balcony of his palace and he looks down into a courtyard and a woman thinks she's privately taking a bath. He sends his soldiers down there and to tell her his majesty would like a few minutes of your time. She comes up. He has his way with her, sends her home. She sends word that she's pregnant and her husband is off, though he is a foreigner, a Hittite. He's fighting for King David at the war. He's one of King David's officers at the battlefront. And so David sends for him and gets him liquored up and says, go home, stay with your wife down the hill. He says, I couldn't stay with my wife when my men are sleeping in the trenches. So David sends him back to the general with a letter. This is Bible. Sends him back to his general with a letter saying, put this man in the front of battle. When it's thickest, pull back and have him killed. And the man is killed in battle. And David, oh, he's so pious. He takes Uriah the Hittite's now widowed wife into his harem to take care of her and protect her. What a great guy. He was cover up. I mean, this was cover up. This was adultery. And, I hesitate to say this word, but I don't think this was a consenting relationship. His majesty wants a few minutes of your time. How could a man like that be a man after God's own heart? Well, the prophet came in and told David this parable about, well, there's a guy who had one sheep. It was a family pet. His neighbor had a whole flock of sheep. Somebody came to visit him. He took the poor man's one sheep and slaughtered and ate him, fed him to his guests. He says, who is that man? I will have him executed. You're the man. You had all these wives, yet you took your neighbor's wife and killed him to have her. And you know what David said? He didn't say, take this prophet out and have him shot. He said, have mercy on me, O God, in your mercy. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David was a man capable of repentance. Now, when Saul, his predecessor, sinned, he told the prophet Samuel, keep this covered up. Don't tell anybody. I don't want to be embarrassed in front of people. Let's just get back to the capital. In other words, his reaction was, I got to protect myself. David's reaction was, I have sinned and I repent. That's how he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man capable of repentance. Instead of thinking, it's not my fault, he said, no, I've done this terrible thing. I repent. David was a man after God's own heart. He was repentant. I hope that explains it. The wives and the concubines, they were not forbidden because of the hardness of our hearts. But more importantly, David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because he was able to repent and allow God to change him. I think that's very important to understand. And I think that probably means, I think we got time for one more letter. One more letter. This is a fun one. If I can find my mouse once again. When I say my mouse, I really mean the cursor on my, I think it's there. There it is. Okay.
Oh, bother.
I found it. This is fun. This is from Kirk in Heidelberg. As you know, I live in Germany in the Cologne, Bonn area. I attend a few small old village churches here. I have great old history. Anyway, if you are a priest, most are getting old. Every other week now, since one or two priests can't do the service, they do what is called a Wort Gottes Feier, a celebration of the Word of God. They have a deacon and another woman who do the Mass and give communion. What they're doing is a communion service. It isn't a Mass, but because you cannot fulfill your Sunday obligation because of the shortage of priests in Germany, then it's legitimate. So, but it isn't a mass. It's a word service with the distribution of communion, and it is kosher. But then he goes on with the P.S. That he's living the German dream, and he points out that, well, in his opinion, that the people of my ancestry are hectic and impatient from driving to grocery shopping. And then he says he needs to confess. I remember talking about being cheap, and my cousin Frank in Germany said, we are not cheap. We are frugal. So they are not hectic and impatient. They are businesslike and prompt. That's different. Yeah, right. Yeah, I never knew my father. My father was the most German man I ever knew. He didn't own a dull pencil, and he was never late for anything, and I never knew him to be wrong about a fact. I'm not quite as German as my dad. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, a fun one. And you can call in and stump the Reverend Know-It-All, not too difficult a task, at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And I promise I'll try not to be hectic or impatient on the phone. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Everybody's gonna have religion and glory. Everybody's gonna be a singing a story. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Brother, there's a reckoning coming in the morning.
Goodness.
Get you ready, cause I'm giving you the warning.
I had thought there would be more harps involved in the singing of glory. At any rate, I'm sure that we'll be able to do Johnny Cash songs even if we have to do them on the harp. And moving along, let us go to the word of the day. And this is not a great profound word of the day, but it's a cool one. We're talking about Stephen and the martyrdom of Stephen. And the word Stephen is a Greek word that comes from the word for crown. Stephanos is a crown. And it's interesting that a very important part of the Greek marriage ceremony is the crowning of the bride and groom. And I think that's kind of cool because we talk about the crown of martyrdom. Well, Stephen, whose name meant crown, received the crown of martyrdom. I just think that's neat. And it's interesting that there were a lot of Greek names among the Jews because they were very Greek. That Greek was spoken throughout the Holy Land, and I would be rather surprised if our Lord, not only because he lived in the Holy Land, but because he was the perfect human being, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he could speak Greek quite well. And we do see him preaching in Greek-speaking cities. The Decapolis was a whole Greek colony around the River Jordan in the north of Israel, the 10 cities, Decapolis. So they're very Greek. You know, when you see Bible movies, they're all made to look very sort of Asian or like Middle Eastern potentates. they were very Hellenized, very Greekified. So, but at any rate, Stephen is a word that means crown. So I just thought that was interesting. As I said, not profound, but interesting. So let's go to phone calls.
Hello. You talk. I'll listen.
Well, 888, you got to talk before I can listen. We got a lot of phones open at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that number again, 888-914-9149. All right, let us go now to Maria from Carlsbad.
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the creed. You know, when you said that Jesus died on the cross and then he went down to hell.
Mm-hmm.
How is that possible?
Yes.
Please explain.
I will. It's not hard to explain at all if I can make my computer work the way I want it to. First Peter, it's in First Peter we read about it. Oh, good grief. First Peter, where was it? Where'd I put
it? Good grief.
Okay, we'll get it. The souls in chains. Okay.
Oh, $5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
No, it keeps wanting me to buy things instead of going to the reference that I really want.
Nip it in the bud.
And nip it in the bud. That's exactly it. So there we go. It finally did what I wanted it to. You read in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 19th verse, of the 18th verse, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In the ark, a few people, only 8 souls were saved through water. What is that about? Now, in the ancient world, many people believed that there was a kind of life after death, but it was in the underworld. The Hebrew word is Sheol, the Greek word is Hades. It was this gray, colorless, joyless, tasteless sort of shadow existence that most people ended up in. The particularly blessed by the gods went to the Elysian fields, the Greeks believed. but most people just went to this gray Hades. Hades was not a place of torment or torture. The very evil, the Greeks believed, went to a place called Tartarus, which was a place of torture. Jesus did not go to a place of torture, but this is a fascinating text in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:19, which says that those people who were unable to make covenant with God before the covenant of Noah still had the opportunity to make covenant with God after the death of Jesus, because in the Spirit, he went and preached the gospel to the souls that were in chains. So that's the idea. Jesus did not release people from eternal torment, but we would think of it as a kind of limbo, but he gave the chance to limbo to those in limbo to hear the gospel. To me, this is very significant because it's an example of post-death salvation. And Pope Benedict said very beautifully that, you know, we trust baptism and membership in the church as vehicles to salvation. And we are, the Catechism says, we are bound by the sacraments. But Benedict and the Catechism both agree that God is not bound by the sacraments. We are. God is not. God, being God, can do what God pleases. And Pope Benedict said that in his justice and mercy, we can have good hope that God makes the author of salvation to every person in some way, even those who in this world are not capable of hearing the gospel. So that's 1 Peter 3:19. That refers to that belief that he descended into hell. Perhaps we should have translated it better from Latin. He descended into Hades, which was not the place of punishment. Does that answer your question?
Yes, Father. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I think it's an important verse in Scripture. Okay. Well, God bless. All right. You're welcome. Let's go to John from Scottsdale. John, what can I do for you?
Yeah. Hey, Father Know-It-All.
Yes, that's me.
I got a question for you. It's like, you know, how could and this is just a judgment call. How can we expect the average Jew in the times of before Christ to know that all of the ceremonial laws and the liturgical laws and that everything was really just pointing to Christ, when we today need theologians to point that out to us? And I still have trouble looking at all that and saying, wow, yeah, that does point to Christ. Especially in those days, they didn't have libraries and libraries and libraries of books to refer to. What's your take on that? Do you think the average Jew really knew all that stuff pointed to Jesus?
Well, you know, people in the Old Covenant had a certain advantage in education that we don't have. They didn't have cable TV or cell phones. In other words, they could pay attention to stuff. It is said, and I wish I could footnote it, but I have heard that the first book of the Bible that a young Jewish boy studied was the book of Leviticus, which is all about temple rules. In other words, and they memorized the book of Leviticus. They memorized, you know, ancient people were much better at memorizing things because they didn't have paper and they didn't have Siri to whom they could say, Siri, would you remind me about this? They actually paid attention and they were able to memorize long, long passages of literature. And so every little Jewish boy knew Leviticus well. And the Levites and then succeeded by the rabbis, they were people who instructed them further in the dimensions of that. So, yeah, they did know the liturgical law. I will never forget being at a little baseball park in Chicago, which is a little league park. My godsons were in on the team, and I'm sitting there in the stands, and the family's there watching the kids play baseball. And it was very near a Jewish part of town, and there was a little Jewish boy with the side curls and the whole deal. He was about 7 or 8, and he's telling his little sister, who was 5 or 6, now, you can eat the potato chips that are in the bag, but you can't eat the hot dogs. In other words, this little kid was instructing his little sister. He was 6 or 7 years old. He was instructing her in the fine points of kosher law. So they still do it. And, you know, the rabbi's sons were not scholars, but whenever I had a question about kosher law, I'd go to them. And you see, we are not educated in these things at all. In fact is, over the course of the years, there's been a sort of separation between Judaism and Christianity. This was not true in the ancient Roman Empire. 10% of the empire, maybe 8 to 10% of the Roman Empire, was Jewish. And they saw the customs of their Jewish neighbors regularly. You know, Jews make up a much smaller percent of today's population. So Romans were familiar with Jews. The seven-day week was already becoming popular at the time of Christ, long before the Christianization of the empire, hundreds of years before it. So these rules, they seem so arbitrary. And people who were serious in the Greek and Roman world about philosophy and religion would look at these rules and say, what are these about? And they were open to the symbolic interpretations of them. Does that help?
That, okay, now this bull that we're sacrificing is really just a temporary sacrifice that's pointing to the coming Messiah of all sacrifices.
Well, it's about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice. Yeah. I mean, you got to look at religion before Moses. Religion before Moses was, as many religions, kind of a practical voodoo. You know, I have heard, and I don't want to get into religious tiffs with other people, but I have heard some Eastern religions which seem in our eyes so very elegant and spiritual that in the practical world, you go to one of the practitioners of this religion and ask him to put a curse on your neighbor's cow that it dies. I mean, that was religion. You know, everybody talks about leprechauns and fairies and Irish folklore. You talk to an old Irish farmer, the leprechauns are scary. You don't cross a leprechaun. The fairies are malevolent spirits. If you plow over a fairy castle and plant crops, your crops are going to die. I mean, they believed in nature spirits, which were malevolent. And religion was all about how to get your way, how to get the gods to do what you wanted, how to get these malevolent spirits to leave you alone. Give them a chicken and maybe they'll leave you alone. Whereas God wanted to create a people for whom religion was moral and ethical. And so he did that by bringing the people into the desert for 40 years and creating a new people, a people that had been born from above. And I think that we don't understand religion before the religion of Israel. And the religion of Israel was made available to the whole world through Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And the idea that sacrifice is noble, the ancient world would have said, that's crazy. Sacrifice is necessary because the gods demand it. But the sacrifices of Israel were to teach people that life is sacrificial. And all of the religious practices of the ancient world were elevated and and sanctified by the presence of Israel in the world. And then they were disseminated throughout the whole world by Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. So, you know, that human beings left to their own devices can be really rotten. And this transformative experience of the people of Israel through the law and through obedience and through the sacrificial order, it's a big deal. Does that help a little, John?
Yeah, it does.
Good, good, good.
And appreciate it.
Yeah, I think you just look at human beings when left, you know, we're entering into a neo-paganism in our society, and the riots and the murders and the mass shootings, these are people who are raised without the ethical code of Judeo-Christianity. So I hope that helps. Well, thanks for calling in, John. And again, I'm honored that you'll listen.
You're welcome.
Let's go to Eileen, who's calling from New Jersey.
Hi, Father Simon.
Yes.
Actually, we met a few years ago at the Elevate Conference in Pennsylvania.
Oh, that was fun. That was fun.
Yes, it was.
I can't remember the name of the shrine. Was it the John Paul Center?
No. Our Lady of, and it began with a C.
Częstochowa.
Yes.
The Częstochowa Center, yes. Oh, and they had that beautiful reproduction. The basement chapel was just beautiful. The Our Lady of Częstochowa, yes. Just beautiful. Yeah, of course. I remember it well. Well, nice to talk to you, Eileen. It's been a while. There you go.
Yeah.
Well, what can I do for you?
My question has to do with Leviticus 22, the story of Balaam and the donkey.
Yes.
I don't quite understand why, okay, first God says don't go, then he tells him to go, and when he goes, then he sends the angel with the sword.
Yes.
So I don't understand why, after he tells him to go, that happens.
Well, you know, very interesting that the whole experience of Israel in the desert, as I mentioned to the former caller, that it's all about learning obedience. God created a new people. You realize that of the millions who, according to Scripture, left Egypt, only two entered the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. Only two entered the Promised Land. It was their children who entered the Promised Land. In the desert, God had created a new kind of people who knew that true religion was obeying God. And he would do some things that seemed very arbitrary in order to train them in the obedience of God, obedience to God. In Judaism to this day, you have these odd rules, like you cannot wear a garment that mixes fiber, animal fibers and vegetable fibers. You can't have a garment that's linen and wool or cotton and wool. You can have one that's cotton and linen because they're both vegetable fibers. This whole kosher law, what's the point of it? It teaches obedience and it teaches them to be a people set apart. That's the idea. So this story about Balaam in Numbers, which is really something, God tells him things that seem contradictory. And they're not contradictory. They are, I want you to do this now, and I want you to do that now. So the whole thing was that God was teaching the people of Israel to obey, and he wanted to teach this prophet that was what was important, not the magical power to curse, that he didn't have a magical power to curse. A prophet only can speak for God if he's a true prophet. So that's the whole deal. That Balaam had been hired to curse Israel. And God says, you want to curse Israel? Let me teach you what prophecy is about. Does this help a little?
Yeah, it does. It kind of makes it no more sense.
Well, good. It's rare that I make any sense at all, but I'm happy to try. Well, God bless. Good to talk to you, Eileen. It's been a long time. I hope you're well, and maybe I'll see you at another Relevant Radio conference. You never know. God bless you.
Yep, I hope so. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye, Eileen. Let's go to Patricia, who's calling from Reno, Nevada.
Yes. Hi, Father Simon. Thank you so much for taking my call. I So I had just a question. Recently, my elderly father has passed away, and he had dementia and could not speak. And I didn't, he was also not Catholic or Christian. I am the only Catholic in my family.
Yeah.
I was torn about whether I should baptize him or not as he was in the dying process.
Yeah.
I did have a priest come, and it was just kind of rushed, but he did not baptize him either. And so I guess I didn't feel comfortable because I didn't know if I was imposing anything on him, or I just felt somehow fearful. I don't know why. I just didn't do it. And I did pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet for him. And I just wondered now if I did something, if I did something wrong, like I should have done it. And
excuse me.
Not sure.
Yes, I'm desperately trying to find my cough button while I cough. But, you know, I would say, excuse me for a moment. There's music. No, you did the best you knew. And we trust the mercy of God. As I said, we're bound by the sacraments. God is not. And so, you know, your care for your father, praying the chaplet with him, even if he was not conscious, spoke to his soul. You did the best you knew. And doing the best you know, stay tuned for Drew, and he will do the chaplet of divine mercy.